My name is Trevor. It's good to be with you. As a church, I mean, we gather together, every week on Sunday. It's been a weird time of gathering together, mostly online for us in this last season, but recently here in person. And we do it really so that we can take a closer look at Jesus, so that we can grow closer to him. We think Jesus is amazing. I mean, that's kind of who we are as a people in this world, right? Like, we just think Jesus is amazing. Like, who are those crazy people? Oh, those are the people who really think Jesus is amazing. If you don't know Jesus or you've never read about Jesus, the Gospel of John is a great place to start. We have been working through this gospel verse by verse, and we're going to continue to do that a little bit today, picking up where we left off last week. If I could go back, I just want to say real quick, that children's message might be better than anything I'm going to say in the next, 20 minutes here. So I feel a little bit of my thunder has been stolen. My wife did a really good job. I think she copied my notes. If I could go back and invest in almost anything, I never would have predicted that all of us would own multiple water bottles, reusable water bottles. How many of you have a cabinet full of, how many of you have more than one reusable water bottle in your home? Yeah, when I was younger, I had a Nalgene, and then the Sig bottle came out, and that was a big deal. And then all of a sudden, we had clean canteens and Yetis. Has anyone seen the price of Yeti things? It's $50 for a water bottle that keeps things cold and swell. I look around here, I see water bottles everywhere. Hydro flasks, they're everywhere. Reusable water bottles are everywhere. Our kids each have their own Camelback water bottle that they keep in their bed at night. And we try to get them to go to bed on time. But almost every night, there's at least a 50% chance that one of them is going to cry out, "I'm thirsty." And to which either I'm going to yell back, "Well, then get up and get some water," or my wife is going to say, "One second, I'll get you some water." Sort of the different ways that we handle that problem in our home. But it's amazing that when our kids carry these, every night they go to bed wanting water, and every night because they're anticipating that they might be thirsty. Thirst is an interesting thing. We all know the experience of being thirsty. And what Jesus will say to us today, and what we as a church have to say to this world, is that physical thirst is a kind of thirst, but spiritual thirst exists inside of every human heart. If you're here this morning, there's a good chance that you have either experienced a kind of soul-like thirst, or there's a good chance that you're experiencing it right now. That you're here right now because you hear about these crazy people who are constantly, they're waiting. They're waiting for the moment they can gather together because being together is so important. So we can sing together. So we can eat bread and juice together. So we can pray together. So that we can talk about Jesus together. Because maybe something for you is inquires, who are these people and why do they keep talking about this person, Jesus? So if you have a Bible again, we're going to be in John chapter 7. Here's where we left off. Jesus has been teaching. His teaching has only increased the controversy around him. And his brothers just went to the Feast of the Tabernacles and they told Jesus, "You should come with us." And he said, "No." He said, "I can't go because people want to kill me." And so he waits for his brothers to go, and then he goes after them to this big feast called the Feast of the Tabernacles, a feast that still happens today in the month of October. And Jesus travels to the feast, and last week what we discovered is about halfway through the feast, Jesus stood up. People had been talking about him. Some people had said, "We think maybe he is the Son of God. Maybe he is the Messiah." Other people had said, "I don't know, maybe he's a charlatan." Some people believed in him, some didn't believe in him. And he stood up last week and he taught, because if you don't know this about Jesus, he is the greatest teacher the world has ever known. And in his great teaching, last week he talked about how we create these rules, and they had created rules around circumcision and the Sabbath. And Jesus says that they had missed the prioritization of life. and he stands and he says, what I've done is the right thing. Can't you see I am truly the Son of God? And some people believed in him, and some people wanted to kill him all the more. If you take a good look at Jesus, and I hope that you do, I think you'll discover that if you take him seriously, you will end up either wanting to crown him or to kill him. He's that kind of polarizing figure because he says these things that sometimes he says things we really like, and then sometimes he says things that we just can't stand because they mean that he is truly God in flesh. So Jesus has been teaching. People want to kill him. He's declared that even though he was born of Mary, that really he's not from here. Jesus declared that he had come from heaven. And as he taught, some people said, I mean, why haven't they killed him already? Surely if he's the Son, maybe the reason they haven't killed him is because they think that maybe he's the Messiah. And so we ended last week with some people saying, I believe that he is the Messiah. And we pick up this week, and this is verses 32 through 39 in John chapter 7. We're still at the Feast of the Tabernacles. Jesus is still there. And as you can tell, the crowd is growing and people are talking about him. And it says this in verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent the temple guards to arrest him. So there's a huge turning point. If you're reading the Gospel of John, there's this moment throughout the Gospel, Jesus keeps talking about how people want to kill him. And then right here in John 7, verse 32 is the first moment that those who have some power, those who have some ability to actually act in a powerful way to take his life, begin to actually move forward with their plan. Verse 32 says, the Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. The chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Now, what you might not notice is that the chief priests and the Pharisees are two different groups of people who are collaborating together. Let me break that down. Because I first want to talk this morning about resistance to Jesus. The Pharisees are a group that are very pious. They're very, you might refer to them as holier than thou. They're sort of conservative theologically. They're really into conversion. You might think of the Pharisees as sort of the theological conservatives of their day. They were very popular. Now, when we hear the word Pharisee, we don't think of a positive image. When many of us hear the word Pharisee, we think of something very negative. But when, in Jesus' day, if you heard the word Pharisee, you were thinking of a respected person in a respected position. And the Pharisees were, they believed that every word of the Bible was the inerrant word of God. They held it in such esteem. And they had all these oral traditions around it. And they really wanted to make sure they followed to the letter everything that God had said. And they really cared about conversion. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus will say to the Pharisees, he'll talk about how far they go to win a single convert. In many ways, I'd want to say that the Pharisees are sort of like conservative evangelicals today. Right? They sort of care about conversion, really believe the Bible is the word of God, really trying most times to live a pious life, trying to live a holy life, really want to kind of have our life reflect what we believe. That's something we care about. In many ways, the Pharisees sort of function like the conservative evangelicals, but the Pharisees have a problem, as we all do, as many Christians do. How many of you, by show of hands, have ever met someone who is holier than thou, and they have rubbed you the wrong way with their holier than thou kind of religion? Yeah, really common then, still common today. And their big problem for the Pharisees is that they didn't realize that they also were in need of grace and forgiveness. Sometimes Christians can be the very people who give the world the impression that what we believe is that we're good and you're bad. That we're holy, you're unholy. We're right, you're wrong. And instead, Christians are supposed to be the people who declare with their mouths, we don't get it right, and you don't get it right, We're not okay, and you're not okay, and we need a savior. So the Pharisees, in many ways, are like the conservatives. Then you have this another group in here in verse 32 called the chief priests. The chief priests are run by the Sadducees. And I want to argue this morning, the Sadducees, who are also make up the Sanhedrin, which is a big council along with the Pharisees, sort of represent the theological liberals. They don't really believe all of the words of the Old Testament. They don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They don't believe in any of those miracles. They're sort of aristocratic. They've got a lot of political power. And they don't really like the Pharisees because the Pharisees are sort of those holier-than-thou sort of believe the scriptures kind of people. And they're sort of like, no, we're Jews. We're going to follow God, but we're going to accept what we like, reject what we don't like. And for them, they really don't like the idea that Jesus or is going to be the only way to God. And so what you see in verse 32 is that the Pharisees heard the crowd whispering about Jesus. The chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. The Sadducees and the Pharisees don't like each other. They are unified in one thing. Let's get rid of Jesus. Why is that? Well, it's because if Jesus truly is the Son of God, in order to save us, he's going to have to point things out about us that reveal that we are in need of saving. I mean, how many of us like to be proven wrong? How many of us like to be confronted? Most of us would much prefer a God who just agreed with everything we already thought. Jesus challenges everyone. He challenges everybody. He challenged theological conservatives and theological liberals. He says to the Sadducees, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the only way to God. And the Pharisees are over here thinking, you get him, Jesus. Those people are terrible. And then Jesus turns to the Pharisees and says, oh, by the way, you're also sinners who need a savior. And they go, what? And then they look at the Sadducees and they go, we don't like this guy. And then the Sadducees go, we don't like him either. We don't agree on anything, but let's kill Jesus. And in John 7, the teaming up of the Pharisees and the Sadducees come together because Jesus challenges everybody. In order for Jesus to save you, he has to point out that you need saving. And if you're here this morning, I want to remind you, some of you, you already know how sinful you are. Some of you already have a sense of your own failures. But some of you might be here this morning thinking, I don't need saving. I'm good. And to that, Jesus will confront you. Jesus confronts everybody. There is resistance to Jesus. Then things make a turn. In verse 33, as they send the official temple guards to arrest Jesus, verse 33, Jesus says, I am with you for only a short time. And then I'm going to the one who sent me. You'll look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does he intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live, scattered among the Greeks, and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, you'll look for me, but you will not find me? And where I am, you cannot come. Jesus had been teaching something that really sort of bothered them, and that is Jesus kept saying, I've come from the Father. That's where I'm from. I'm from the Father. Now, you know that I was born in Bethlehem. You know that I was kind of born in the Galilee region. You know that I'm from Nazareth, but I'm really come from the Father. And Jesus says, I'm going to go back to the Father. He's been talking about his ascension. As Christians, we believe that Jesus died on a cross, was buried in the ground, and then on the third day he rose again. He was then with his disciples for a little while, and then he ascended to be with the Father. Every year we celebrate Ascension Sunday, and every year a good number of us go, what's Ascension Sunday? But Ascension Sunday is the day we celebrate that Jesus ascended to be with the Father, and they're confused. They don't get this at all, so they start going, where is he going to go? Is he going to leave town? Is he going to go talk to the Jews who are part of what's called the diaspora, like those who are sort of who have been scattered? Is he going to go to the Greeks? Like, where's he going? Jesus keeps saying he's leaving. Where's he going to go? They're confused because they don't know that he is ultimately going to ascend to the right hand of the Father. Recently, I was reading an article about this political moment, and I read a Christian who said this line. They said, if Jesus were alive today, you know, here's what I think he would think about our political moment. I hope your ears perk up a little bit if you read a sentence like that. If Jesus were alive today, I wonder what he'd think. I wonder what he'd do. I wonder what opinion he would have. And this was written by a Christian. And I just thought, if Jesus were alive today, what are you talking about? As Christians, we know exactly where Jesus is right now. He is at the right hand of the Father. What do you mean, if he were alive today? We know where he is. He is ascended and is sitting at the right hand of the Father. And if you understand that, it will give you a kind of stability in the middle of this chaotic moment that you might not know. When I was a child, I was with my parents at Disneyland. And I was at Disneyland, and we were walking from the Main Street area towards the gates, leaving with all of the crowds at night. And I had an ice cream cone. And I was following my parents. And I was a small kid. I must have been, you know, 6 years old, maybe seven. I'm walking, and I'm looking at their heels because as a kid, I've got, you know, both eyes on the ice cream cone, sort of a half an eye on my parents' heels. And we're walking through the crowds, and I'm eating my ice cream cone, and then there's that moment where I looked up from the ice cream cone after looking at it for maybe a few seconds too long and discovering that I couldn't find my parents' feet. And I'm in a crowd, and I sort of stop, and I look up, and I look around, and I look over here, and I'm little, so there's all these adults walking by, and I have no idea where my parents are. And I have, like, a handful of memories from, like, age of six, right? The older we get, we forget moments as we get older. But I'll never forget that moment of looking up from my ice cream cone and not knowing where my father and mother were, not knowing where my parents were. Feeling lost and not knowing where your parents are as a kid is terrifying. I was taken over to this station that they have at Disneyland where we waited. I was assured everything's going to be okay. Your parents will come and get you. Surely enough, they did. But in that moment, not knowing where my parents were was terrifying. The feeling of being lost is terrifying. Church, I want to remind you this morning that God is not lost. We are not children who don't know where our parents are. Our Heavenly Father, we know exactly where our Father is. We know exactly where Jesus is. He is currently sitting on his throne. He is over all of the chaos in your life. And if you know that, you can find rest that you otherwise could not find. You know, we know where Jesus is. He is on the throne now. No matter what happens, you know where Jesus is. He speaks of his ascension. We can all have rest under Jesus. I hope that you would remind yourself this morning, if you're here with us and you're feeling chaotic and you're wondering, as the psalmists often do, God, where are you? Or maybe you're praying that famous prayer, God, oh God, why have you forsaken me? The prayer that Jesus prays on the cross. You wonder, God, where are you? You can know this morning that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, ruler of heaven and earth, and that nothing happens in this world without his approval, and that ultimately everything in this world that happens will be brought about for his glory. Some of you need to know that this morning, that Jesus is over all, and you can have rest in him. Verse 37, on the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Remember that Jesus is at the Feast of the Tabernacles. That's a week-long feast. And every day during the feast, one of the central rituals that would take place was a water-drawing ritual. The priest, every day, the streets would be crowded with people. There would be all sorts of, like, temporary easy-up structures, which is so funny. Yeah, I just thought about it. Easy-ups are sort of like little miniature booths. They're little tabernacles at the feast. So at the Feast of Tabernacles, people are setting up shelter all over to remind themselves of the way that God has protected them. And people would gather around because every morning during the Feast of the Tabernacles, a priest would emerge with a golden pitcher. And people would be singing and playing songs. And the priest would go down to the pool of Siloam. And the priest would take that pitcher. And the priest would dip that pitcher into the water. And people would begin to cry out and read and declare what was said in Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3. Draw with joy water from the wells of salvation. People would be crying out every day during this festival. The priest would take this golden pitcher of water, would head back over to the temple, and then with a wine offering and the water offering, a priest would pour out the water into these sort of silver silos, and people would cheer every day, and they would be singing about salvation, and they would be singing the Psalms, and it would be a massive party. But before the priest would pour that water, there was a moment of silence. All the cheering, all the joy would be silent as people would reflect on water and salvation. And in the text, we see in verse 38, it's the last day of the festival, which is the last sort of big moment, the last time of this festival where people are, or where the priest is taking water and pouring it out, and people's imaginations are caught up in water and salvation as they're singing psalms and praises to God. And in that moment of silence, I like to think that's the moment that Jesus stands up in the corner when everyone's quiet and suggests to the crowd, "You're all thirsty. You're so very thirsty. And your focus and attention has been on your need to be satisfied in the midst of your thirst." And Jesus stands up in the corner and says, "The water that has your attention is me. I am the living water. I have come to give you living water." This whole ritual, this whole celebration, this whole feast, Jesus stands up and says, is all about me. What you are hungry and thirsty for, not physically, but in your soul, can only be satisfied in Jesus. In the middle of chaos, we begin to believe that another Amazon purchase is going to satisfy us, right? A new car, a new job, a new husband, a new wife, a new vacation, a new home, a new location. Some of you, in the midst of the chaos, right, you find within yourself a desire to be satisfied. You're itching in your soul for all kinds of things, and they have just diminished returns, don't they? Every purchase, everything we decide to do because we think this is going to be the thing that's going to satisfy us, in the moment it arrives at our doorstep, or the papers are signed, or the keys are handed over, or she says, "I do," or he says, "I do." That moment seems so exciting, and we get it for a moment, and then we still notice within ourselves that we are still deeply thirsty. What is the requirement for receiving Jesus, the living water? It's only that you know that you're thirsty. I don't know what to tell you. I'm just going to be honest with you. Our message is not super well received by people who don't think they're thirsty. But if you're here this morning and you're thirsty, I have very good news for you. Jesus stands up and declares that what your soul longs for most is God, and that he has come to offer God to us. What do you have to do? You just have to be thirsty. So if you're here and you're thirsty this morning, I've got good news. If you're here this morning and you're not thirsty, what I hope that you would wake up to is the truth of what St. Augustine once said, one of the great church fathers, who said, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." You were made for God, and he wants to give you himself. So let me tell you how to earn that. You can't. Let me tell you what you can do to deserve it. Nothing. It's free, and it's forever, and it's himself. And who does he say it to? His enemies. Jesus stands up and says to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, "You're thirsty. You want to kill me. Here I am for you. Here I am. Let me be your living water." Thirst is the only condition. Jesus is the water that you are seeking. Not with your mouth, but with your soul. Jesus is the water that you're seeking. And so if you want some of this water, how do you get it? Jesus doesn't say, "Believe a bunch of facts. Here's a bunch of statements you need to agree with." No, he says you have to receive me as though you are receiving a person. Jesus is more like a feast than he is a textbook. He's more like a feast than a textbook. We can know all these facts, but never have received him, feasted on him, drank from him. And that's what he calls us to do. And he says that when we do that, he will put his spirit, the very spirit of God, into us, so that while we will go through seasons of thirst, our souls will never thirst again. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but would have eternal and everlasting life. That is the good news of Jesus. Jesus is the living water. Here's what I'm asking you to do this morning. If you're here, and maybe you're Christian, and your soul is satisfied, you've received Christ, but you have been pursuing all kinds of other things as a means to happiness and satisfaction, I want you to turn from those things this morning, not saying they're bad, not saying they're wicked or evil, just saying, don't let any good thing become the ultimate thing you live for other than God. And if you are here this morning and you do not know Jesus, I would hope this morning he would make you aware before you leave here of your thirst. And I hope that you would receive him as your Lord and Savior, and find that your soul would never be unsatisfied again. Join me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he is the water that satisfies. We thank you that when we receive your Son Jesus, we receive also your Spirit. We thank you that you and only you can quench our thirst. And Lord, we live in a city filled with people who are dying of thirst. Give us humility to see that the things we turn to try to satisfy us only make us more parched. Help those of us who are here this morning with restless hearts know that our hearts are restless. Know that we were made for a relationship with you. Know that we need to receive you to find the rest that we were designed for. And I pray for all of those who are here this morning who have called themselves Christians but have often looked for satisfaction in all the wrong places. Lord, forgive me this morning as I have sometimes looked for satisfaction in the wrong places. I want you, Jesus. I want you to satisfy me. I want you more than I want anything else. Fill me. Satisfy me. Draw me into life with you both now and forevermore. We pray this in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen.